Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you might strengthen a weak and feeble vessel. And Lord, may the word of God come to us under the power of the Holy Spirit. May the word be preached in a way that's faithful. But Lord, may the word also come to us in a way that's effectual. May it bring life where there was no life. The things in our own lives that need to be put to death, may you continue to put those things to death. And may you strengthen and renew. And renew us in the image of Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1 and 2. I'm going to have fun with this. Psalm 1 and 2. Recently I asked the elders, I said, so I need some advice here. Advent series, give me some advice. Do I just keep it really short, do like the Sunday and then that Christmas morning? Or everybody agreed. Not really. I got mixed advice. Can you imagine that? I got mixed advice. So I took the mixed advice and I decided to do an Advent series that would complement what I'm doing in 1 Samuel. So let us give our attention to Psalm 1 and 2. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Well, as I've already stated, as I have given thought to an Advent series, I decided to do something that would complement our study of 1 Samuel, and particularly our study of these first two kings, Saul and David. And that theme is easy then to continue. It's such a prominent theme in the Scriptures, and particularly in the Psalter. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites demanded an earthly king, or a king like all the other nations. And God provides them the very thing that they have demanded. He provides them a king like all the other nations. The problem is that this king rejects the Lord and his word, and as a result, the Lord rejects him. which I would surmise would suggest that he's under a different arrangement. It's not an arrangement of grace, because this man, although he's an Israelite physically, he's been circumcised, he's the king of Israel. Spiritually, he's not an Israelite. All Israel is not of Israel. Romans 9. He's of a different seed. And as a result of that, God's relating to him through the arrangement of law. And he's rejected. And ultimately, he's rejected as king. And that also explains that when the Holy Spirit came upon him, the Holy Spirit did not come upon him bringing that which was dead to life. But the Holy Spirit equipped him for a particular task at hand. Not unlike the Holy Spirit caused Balaam's donkey to speak. But you won't see Balaam's donkey in heaven. Well, so we make an important distinction there. But when David is anointed, when Samuel places the oil upon David, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and we read in the Bible that the Holy Spirit never departed from David. So even when he's committing adultery, murders Uriah, the Holy Spirit never leaves him. His entire life, the Holy Spirit is with him. And therefore, we have a vivid contrast here with this comparison between Saul and David. Even as a young boy, when David is introduced to us, and he's introduced to us at a fairly young age, David has confidence in God's word and God's promise of salvation and his promise to care for his people. For David is absolutely confident when he is a little shepherd boy, whether he faces a lion or a bear, it doesn't matter. He's going to run after that thing and he's going to grab it by the beard, as he says. And the Lord is going to empower him and he's going to save the sheep. So whether David faces distress because he's facing a lion or a bear, the battle belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And therefore, he views this giant, braggadocious Philistine through the same lens. And as far as he's concerned, the battle belongs to the Lord. And if the battle belongs to the Lord, what are your qualifications in terms of God's enemies to bring harm to him, to do otherwise in terms of undermining his salvation? As far as David's concerned, no one has credentials like God's credentials. And therefore, if the battle belongs to the Lord, he can face a giant, braggadocious Philistine with no armor, with no military experience and no training, because it's the Lord's battle. And therefore, he takes what he's used to using, which is a slingshot. And he faces this braggadocious giant and ends up cutting off his head with his own sword. That's one of my favorite parts of the whole story. Therefore, as the primary author of the Psalter, it shouldn't come as a surprise that we find this same emphasis in the Psalm. The same idea that the battle belongs to the Lord, and therefore we have in the Psalms is a king presented to us who has great confidence in God's promises, his word, in his presence, and the fact that God delivers his people. And I need to mention, just in case you're not aware of this, the Psalter, the Psalms, are divided into five books. And this first book is comprised of Psalms 1 through 41. And each of these books of the Psalms have a little different emphasis. There's a different nuance. And this first grouping of Psalms, this first book, the emphasis is clearly a great confidence in God's salvation and his care of his people and his kingdom. Over and over in the book 1, God's king puts our problems in the context of God's presence and his deliverance. That's clearly the emphasis here. In Psalm 1 and 2, we can see how the king, Jesus, we can see how Israel and the church are all present in the Psalter. Psalm 1 focuses on the individual, specifically the ideal man or the blessed man. The blessed man is the man who meditates on God's word day and night. This really encapsulates what's going on in this psalm in terms of a description of this individual. He meditates on the God's word there day and night. Therefore, the ideal man takes responsibility for knowing God's word. This is why he hides God's word in his heart, that he might not sin against the Lord. The ideal man listens to God's word. He loves God's word. And as a result, he obeys God's word. The blessed man delights in God's word, the same word that he meditates on day and night. Now, this description of the blessed man, ideally, and this is key, don't miss this, is a description of Israel's king. Right? This is consistent with the instructions that God provides Israel's future king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord instructs whatever man will serve as Israel's king. You know what his first responsibility is? To copy the writings of Moses by hand, approved by the Levites. It's formed into a book, and he's to keep it with him every day. And he's to read it every day. Not in its entirety, necessarily, but he's to read in it every day. And as a result of reading and meditating on God's law, God's word, day and night, he's supposed to be a man who fears the Lord. And he listens to God's word, he meditates on God's word, he delights in God's word, and he obeys God's word. That's the ideal king. And that's what we have here. This blessed man is to be the blessed man who would rule God's people, the ideal king. It's consistent with what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In all the days of his life, may this king learn to fear the Lord and carefully observe everything written in God's word. And as a result of this king's leadership and influence, he's supposed to have this positive influence upon the kingdom. And we read through the history of the nation of Israel throughout 1st, 2nd Samuel and the kings and judges, there's no kings and judges, but you still have the influence of rulers. And you see this, and many of you have commented to each other, and some have commented to me, that isn't amazing as Israel's rulers go, eventually that's where the people go, in terms of spiritually. Therefore, the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the ideal king for the nation of Israel. And at this point is where we really see a dramatic contrast between Saul and David. Because Saul is the king who rejects God's word. While David provides us with a picture of this ideal king, what's David credited for? Who's the primary author of the Psalter? What is the Psalter? If the Psalter's anything, it's the reflections of a man who is meditating on the Word of God day and night. And informs his prayers, his reflections, his meditation, his confession, as he reflects upon the Word of God day and night. And therefore, David is this ideal king, but an imperfect version, a shadow, a type. But Saul is a disaster. Even when Samuel, 8 times in one chapter, reminds him, listen to God's word, listen to God's word, listen to God's word, heed his word, obey his word. What does Samuel do? Rejects God's word and rejects the Lord in unbelief. There isn't an individual among us who meditates on God's law, on his word day and night. Therefore, Psalm 1 provides us with a standard that we are not able to attain to, because God's law demands perfect personal conformity. And this is not attainable for men and women who are conceived in sin. Therefore, instead of fulfilling God's law, unbelieving men are actually condemned by God's law. But this psalm presents us with much more than just a standard of conduct that we are unable to attain to. This psalm speaks of one who is truly blessed. A man who is truly blessed. When you read this, you recognize that there is a man here who is truly blessed. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. He brings healing to the land. He brings life to the land. Who is this man? Well, this man is none other than Jesus Christ. Therefore, instead of fulfilling God's law in ourselves, God's law has ultimately been fulfilled by this blessed man, Jesus Christ. Now let's go back and take a quick sweep over redemptive history. You've got to go back to the garden. When God created Adam, was Adam a blessed man? The Bible says he was created good. Good. Adam was a blessed man. He had the ability to obey God's law. He had the ability to delight in God's word. And yet he rejected the Lord. This is the first Adam. God created man good in his own image, that is in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly obey God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. When God created Adam, he was a blessed man. As a blessed man, I want to emphasize that Adam was able to keep God's law. This is reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism in question answers 9. In question 9 we read, "But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do?" It's a good question. Since those of us who are conceived in sin after Adam, is God unjust by asking us to do something we're incapable of doing? It's a good question. The answer is no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Going back to Adam, and he was our federal head. Adam had the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. When Adam fell, you fell. When Adam sinned, you sinned. And that's why you are conceived in sin and you inherit his sin nature, his sin, the guilt of his sin. And it's why you're incapable of being the blessed man in terms of your own resources, your own strength. Absolutely incapable of fulfilling Psalm 1. Aren't you thankful that there is another Adam? There's a last Adam. And unlike the first Adam, he's a blessed man that doesn't forfeit the blessing. He's a blessed man. He's a new covenant head of a new humanity. And therefore, all who belong to him are defined by his righteousness, his perfect conformity to God's law. This is emphasized throughout the gospel, particularly the gospel of John. This is one of the things I love about the gospel of John. You know, you go back to this beloved passage. We're all very familiar with John chapter 4. You know, they're in Samaria. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not in the traditional land of the Jews now. They're in terms of Judah. They're in the northern kingdom. They're in Samaria. And the Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria. So the fact that Jesus is there in of itself is astounding. And they're out of provisions. And his disciples leave him at a well. And they go looking for provisions, for food. And they come back. Of course, Jesus is talking to a woman. And that right there was a no-no. And Jesus did some no-nos. I like that because as your pastor, sometimes I get in trouble too. So I'm in good company. Anyways, I'm not going to pursue that any further. But his disciples are totally confused. They are just so confused. And they bring him food and provisions. And they're like, "Have some food." And Jesus is like, "Well, I don't have any need of food. I've got food." Who gave him food? What's going on here? So Jesus hears them talking, and he says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Oh, someone brought him food. What's he talking about? And he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food has nothing to do with physical bread. He's saying, "My food is to delight in the word of my Father. I am here for one purpose, to do everything that my Father has commanded me to do. And I'm not leaving this place until I'm done. I've finished it. It's been completed in perfection. That's my food. Wow! That is really the blessed man. He's saying his food is to meditate on God's Word day and night and to do everything that his Father has commanded him to do. He is the blessed man. And then Hebrews picks up on this. The author of Hebrews picks up on this. From the perspective that Jesus has completed his Father's Word and his Father's work by fulfilling the Old Covenant, which is not the Abrahamic Covenant. We're talking here about Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. Through the shedding of his blood and his death, everything that is presented or required by God's law and the Mosaic Covenant, even the typological fulfillment of the ceremonial law, which that is the administration in the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ fulfills it. And in so doing, he establishes the new covenant. He establishes the new covenant. He does what his Father has commanded him to do. And as a result of that, not only is he the blessed man, but everyone who belongs to him is the blessed man. By virtue of your relationship with the blessed man, you have become the blessed man. Because everything he did for you. Now, if you understand that, you should be compelled and motivated to delight in God's Word. And if you delight in the written Word of God, you should also delight in the incarnate Word of God. And I would go so far as to say, and I'm standing in good grounds here, because this is essentially what Jesus said to those Jewish leaders who rejected him, who claimed to delight in the law of Moses. If you delight in God's Word, you have to delight in the subject of God's Word, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you delight in Jesus Christ, you have to delight in his Word, whether it be his written Word or his preached Word. And therefore, a barometer of your spiritual vitality at this moment in time can be gauged by your attitude towards delighting in Christ and his Word, and particularly the preaching of Christ and his Word. That's a good diagnosis for all of us. If preaching is something we endure, we have a serious spiritual problem, or there's a serious spiritual problem with the preaching. If the Word is being faithfully preached and Christ is being preached, we should delight in that Word. Now, if Christ is not being preached and the Word is not faithfully being preached, well, that's a whole other story. Now, Psalm 2 here is connected to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 focuses on the personal. And in Psalm 2 now, we move from the personal to the corporate. We get this big picture. And it's a huge picture because really what we're provided here is a lens that allows us to see this great cosmic drama of redemption. And it allows us to view human history, the history of man, through the lens that God provides us in Psalm 2. Did you realize that Psalm 2 provides us with a biblical lens for understanding the history of the world? When you studied American history and Western Civ and whatever history classes you took, I hope you took some history classes. Did your teacher ever remind you that we should look at this through the lens of Psalm 2 in the book of Revelation? Probably not. But I'm going to recommend that that's probably a really good idea. This psalm exposes the agenda that drives this present evil world for what it really is. A worldwide rebellion against the Creator and His Son. And if you fail to, if you don't understand that, you really are not in a position to understand the drama of history. Because the thing that drives the drama of history is this very thing right here. The world seeks after self-destructive freedom rather than the liberty that is found in submitting to King, to heaven and earth's King, Jesus Christ. Listen to what John Calvin had to say about this. Let this therefore be held as a settled point. I like that introduction. Stand on this ground. It's a settled point. That all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war against God. Now that's a really good quote. It's concise. It encapsulates a large part of what's being communicated to us in Psalm 2. All who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war against God. This quotation is consistent with the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, where we learn that the knowledge of the Creator is being revealed through creation. All of creation. For the heavens proclaim the glory of God. But the knowledge of the Creator is also revealed intuitively because we were created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, as image bearers of God, we intuitively know there's a Creator. That's why God doesn't believe an atheist. And neither should you. Because every atheist knows there's a Creator. And the reason he claims to be an atheist is he's trying to suppress what he knows to be true. In unbelief. You know, that is demonstrated throughout through Romans chapter 1 here. I like what Paul says at the very end of the chapter where he says, those who practice such things realize that they are deserving of death. And yet, they not only practice such things, but they also approve of those who practice such things. The only way unbelieving men realize they are deserving of death is because they realize there's a Creator. And therefore there is a moral authority. And they reject the authority of the Creator. They recognize they're deserving of death. And part of suppressing of that is actually celebrating those then who participate, approving of those who participate in their sin. And the more they can get to gather in, the greater the celebration of their wicked deeds, the more suppression there is in terms of this knowledge of the Creator. Excuse me. I find it interesting that in the context of Psalm 2, the nations rage and the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against who? Against the Lord and His anointed. I have been told my entire life, before I was a preacher and certainly since I've been a preacher, that I should always keep politics out of the pulpit. And I've always tried to practice that. And yet in Psalm 2, the Bible clearly teaches us that the governments of this world will come under the influence of an Antichrist spirit, and this spirit will cause the nations to rage, organize, and make war against the Creator and His anointed. And that's as far as my political statements go. But that political statement needs to be understood. It needs to be stated, and it needs to be understood. Your government is not neutral, regardless of who you elect. At a certain point, every government comes under the Antichrist spirit. Every government, at a certain point. And what animates and drives that government and why the reason the nations rage is because there is an overriding, compelling agenda. And this agenda has nothing to do with ultimately the environment or whatever it might be. The agenda is making war against the Creator and His anointed. And we are utterly naive if we do not recognize this. And that's where my interest in politics rests. I do not want God's people to be naive. And therefore, when you become so politically invested, watch out. Be careful, because that's not where your salvation is going to come. At a certain point, you can become so invested in something, the raging of the nations, governments that are animated by a spirit that comes from Satan. And how does God respond to all this? Does he fret? Oh, it's terrible. Oh, my people, what's going to happen? He laughs. He laughs at the utter foolishness and the weakness of men and the arrogance of men, that they think they would make war against the Creator and His anointed. How foolish! Oh, it's so offensive to Him. Utterly offensive to Him. You know, let's go back for just a moment. I mean, this fits so well with 1 Samuel. God's anointed is David. And it's not long. God's Spirit has left Saul. And who opposes David? Who's trying to pin him against the palace wall with a spear? Saul! Why is David living in caves? Why is he living in the wilderness? Why is he? Because the seed of the serpent, a political king, is seeking his life, seeking to stamp out the seed of the woman. That's the offense. It's the conflict between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that's what we see here. It's the same conflict. When Jesus Christ is born, really, a newborn baby, a threat, come on. But who's threatened? When he comes into Jerusalem, all Jerusalem is troubled. All Jerusalem is troubled. But who's really troubled? Herod. Herod's a king. He claims to be the king of the Jews. He's got a rival. He's got competition. He positions himself to be the Savior, expand and glorify the nation of Israel. And now all of a sudden, it's a king. It's political. Jesus had political enemies. And so do you, and so does the church. You know, when he finally is condemned and crucified, who did this? It was the leaders of the nation of Israel in cahoots with who? The Roman government. It was political. It was spiritual, first and foremost. But the enemy, the seed of the serpent, will ultimately work through human institutions, governments, to try to promote this war against the Creator and His anointed. And that war against the Creator and against His anointed will ultimately always take on persecution of God's people. Who's the one who condemned Christ for crimes He did? Who charged Him with crimes He didn't commit? The leaders of Israel. Who condemned Him? A man who washed his hands because he knew he was innocent. These were leaders. These were religious, political leaders. It was the rulers of the nations. They made war against Christ. And how does God respond? He laughs and He says, I have set my son on Mount Zion. And in the process of them making war against His anointed Jesus Christ and putting Him to death, the Father actually established Jesus Christ. And His kingdom, as they made war against Him, He established them on His holy hill. They thought they prevailed. They thought they accomplished something great in their cause. But God's cause was accomplished. So, how does God respond? He laughs. He established His Son as the King of heaven and earth. But then He gives His power to His Son. Ask of Me the nations. Remember, how is Abraham going to be a blessing to the nations? Because through Abraham is going to come what? The promised seed, Jesus Christ. And as Christ is preached, the elect from the nations are going to be called out. And the nations will be blessed. Christ has been given the nations, and those in the nations who reject Him, He shall break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. But for those who turn to this king and embrace him in true faith, he will be their refuge and their protection. The psalm concludes with the following refrain: blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I had such a vivid illustration of this recently because my wife and my daughter sing the Bellingham Chamber Choir. And they sang a Mendelssohn song that quoted Psalm 2. He shall break them with an iron rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And they had this kumbaya sharing time after this choir practice. And this choir is largely made up of non-believers, it would appear. And some of them really were troubled by this phrase they were singing in this song. And they wanted to understand it because they knew it couldn't mean what it means. And one of them spoke up and said, well, it's the Bible. You can make it mean anything you want. Direct quote. And the man who I presume was the believer responded by started to quote, I think, Psalm 8. He started to quote the Psalms to them. He gave no response. He just quoted the Psalms. He quoted God's Word. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that so? I find that utterly fascinating. They were so troubled in their hearts. Could this really be true? Could this really be true? Provide us an explanation that would explain this away. When God established the Davidic covenant, speaking through Nathan, the prophet Nathan, God promised, I will be to David a father, and he shall be to me a son. Comes from 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14. Therefore, David is the king that God has set on his holy hill of Zion. But David is only a type. He's only a picture. Ultimately, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled through David's greater descendant, Jesus Christ. You know that. In this sense, every faithful king in Zion was God's son and savior to his people. Every faithful king points us forward to this one ideal king, this one blessed man, Jesus Christ. And the prophet Joel spoke of Jesus when he said, he spoke of this man when he said, the blessed man. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's consistent with what we read at the end of Psalm 2. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. First Psalm, the blessed man. Second Psalm, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Who's the him? It's the blessed man. Do you see how these two Psalms are one? They fit together. The first one is individual. It presents us with the blessed man. The second one ends by saying, blessed are all those who trust, put their trust in the blessed man. Over against the nations that rage, the Lord laughs. A day is coming when they will be judged, and the rod, the scepter of Christ, will be revealed in all of its glory and power. And the nations will be dashed like a potter's vessel. Let us pray. May you be blessed. Father in heaven, help us this morning that we might recognize the ideal king, the true blessed man that David speaks of in Psalm 1. Ultimately, David is not speaking of himself. He's speaking of one who's greater than David. And Lord, as he concludes Psalm 2, he assures us, blessed are those who put their trust in this truly divine king, this blessed man. Lord, help us this morning over and against what we see in the world, the nations raging, men and women running after freedom that is ultimately destructive, refusing to acknowledge your authority and submit to you, refusing to trust you, refusing to repent. Lord, help us. Fill us with the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, and create within us, Lord, a contrite heart, that we might recognize our sin, that we might recognize your authority over us. May we delight and meditate in your word day and night. And may you create within us, Lord, a spirit of repentance. And may you create within us, Lord, a spirit whereby we trust in you. We put our trust in you. And Lord, may we be assured that we are blessed because we belong to the one who is truly the blessed man. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.